Do appreciate everyone's presence today. We do have a number of visitors with us, like we do in the summertime a lot. But we're glad you're here, each one of you, whether you're visiting with us or a regular member here. We're especially glad that you're here. We've done today just about what we do every week when we come together. We've sung. We don't sing the same songs every week, but we sing when we come together just about every week. I guess I would say every week. We've prayed together. We've been led in prayer. I think Jerry led our prayer today, the first prayer at any rate. And the same person doesn't always lead the prayer, but we pray together every time we come together. We've observed the Lord's Supper. We've taken up a collection. And now we're going to go to the Bible and think about what the Bible has to say. We do that every week. Somebody at the end of the service, or at least the second half of the service, will stand in this place, maybe down there on occasion, but will talk to the people that are gathered here about the Bible. They may choose a particular passage in the Bible and talk about it in particular, maybe analyze it in some detail and try to draw out some thoughts and make some applications from maybe a paragraph that has caught their attention from the Bible, or maybe a theme of the Bible, an idea that is developed through the Bible. And they'll talk about that. Whoever stands in this place will talk about that. So it'll be a passage or a Bible idea. And we think that's important to talk about the Bible. We think the Bible is an important book. In fact, we teach it. We encourage people to learn it. And we encourage people to conform their lives to what the Bible teaches. And so we say, you need to live the way the Bible teaches you to live. And we think that's the right thing to do. If I were not a Christian, I would think that would be a strange thing to do. Why would anybody who lives in the 21st century in America think that they ought to conform their lives to something that was written 2,000 years ago? If I were not a Christian, I would think that would be odd. For somebody who is a sophisticated, modern, contemporary person to appeal to a book that is so old. And so you ought to live by this book. It not only was written a long time ago, it was written by people of a different place who lived under different circumstances. They're not Americans. They're not even Westerners. They're people who lived in the ancient Near East. And if you were to take one of the authors of the Bible and somehow put him in a time capsule and have him here today and he went home with you and spent the night with you, he would think that he must be on a different planet. You know? Just think about how different their lives were from our lives. And yet we say, you need to conform your life to what they taught. And so I would think that if I were not a Christian, I would think that why would those people do that? Why would anyone think they ought to conform their lives to a book that was written so long ago and by people that are so different from us? And yet we do that every week. We encourage people to conform their lives to the Bible because we think that this is not just an ordinary book. We think this is a special book, that this is a unique book, and that it speaks not only to those of us who live in the 21st century America, but in the 22nd century, in the 23rd century, or however long the world stands, we believe that this book applies to them and that we ought to conform our lives to it. What is there about the Bible that makes it such a special book? What is there about the Bible that makes it unique? Why would we appeal to the Bible in this way? And so I'm going to try to discuss that a little bit this morning by asking some questions about the Bible. I've preached sermons like this before, some questions about God, some questions about Jesus. I find it an effective way to deal with the Bible subject. And so today we're going to talk about just some questions about the Bible. What makes the Bible an important book? What makes it an authoritative book? Why would we appeal to the Bible in the way that we do and conform our lives to it and try to persuade others to conform their lives to it? And so we're going to try to deal with that just by raising some questions about the Bible and trying to supply an answer to those questions. And so the first question is simply this. Well, Well, who wrote the Bible? And so we want to just learn something about it. And that's the first question. Who wrote the Bible? Well, the Bible was written by about 40 different men is the estimate that I've seen. And you could pretty easily count up, very easily, 10, 15, 20 of them. There's Moses and David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations didn't write Lamentations, Jeremiah did. Just got on a roll there, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then there are those 12 at the end of the Old Testament, so hard to remember. And so about 40 different men. Now, some parts of the Bible, we're not sure who wrote them. But the point is that the Bible was not written by one person. It was written by a large number of people, several people, over a span of about 1,400 years. And so Moses lived about 1,400 B.C. or so. And then the last book of the New Testament was written about 100 A.D. And so about 1,500 years over that span, 40 men contributed to the Bible. These are men, obviously, that didn't know each other. They came from different kinds of backgrounds. Peter was a fisherman. John was a fisherman. Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, he was trained to become a rabbi. David was a shepherd boy who became king. Ezekiel was a priest. And so these men came from different backgrounds, and they write different kind of literary styles. And so you've got narrative or storytelling in the Bible. You've got poetry in the Bible. You've got legal material in the Bible. You had all kinds of different materials in the Bible, different literary styles. Be interesting to compare the Bible to books that are associated with other religions. The Quran is the product of one author. And I say author in quotation marks. Many Muslims don't believe that Muhammad was able to read or write. And so when you say author, again, use that in quotation marks. He didn't write the Quran, but he recited it to others who wrote it down. But it's the product of one man, Muhammad, who produced it over a period of about 20 years or so. So compare that with the Bible. The Bible written by about 40 men over 1,400 years. The Book of Mormon is produced by one man, Joseph Smith, and he produced it over a span of about 3 years. And so that's quite a contrast, isn't it? But the Bible teaches that God is the ultimate author of the Bible. And so sometimes we, in citing a passage, will say, Paul says this, or Isaiah says this. And there's not anything wrong with that. The New Testament writers do that when they quote from the Old Testament. And so sometimes they cite the human author, but they always do so with the understanding that God is the ultimate author of the Bible. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely to every good work. All Scripture is inspired by God. And so we may cite the human author, but we always need to understand that behind the human author, God is moving and guiding and instructing these men concerning what they ought to write. In fact, when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he introduced it in Matthew chapter 15 by saying, God said. God said. Now, Moses is the human author, but he's being directed and led into what he wrote by God. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In the Old Testament, the phrase God said, or some equivalent phrase, occurs hundreds of times. God said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, or words to that effect. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3 and verse 7 and chapter 10 and verse 15, Old Testament quotations are introduced with, just as the Holy Spirit says. Now, there's a human author, but the Holy Spirit is the one who's guiding these men into all truth, as Jesus promised he would, John 16 and verse 13. The New Testament writers also claim to be writing under the inspiration of God, or by the inspiration of God. In the book of 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul commends them for receiving his letter, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And so Paul claims to be writing by inspiration. It's God who is moving Paul to write what he wrote, just as it was God who moved Isaiah to write what he wrote, or David to write what he wrote. And so we believe that the Bible is unique because God is the ultimate author of the Bible. And since God knows the end from the beginning, he's able to convey a message to us that applies to us no matter what time in the course of human history we live, whether it's the first century or 21st century or 31st century for that matter. Well, is there any evidence that what we've suggested is true? Is there any evidence that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God? Well, there's lots of different ways we could answer this question, but I just want to suggest a couple of different ideas. First of all, the harmony of the Bible suggests that this is not an ordinary book. You know, we talked about the Quran a minute ago. The Quran is the product of one man, and it was revealed, or if you want to use that word, revealed over the space of about 20 years. But the Quran is not even consistent with itself. the Book of Mormon, the product of one man over about 3 years, it's not even consistent with itself. But the Bible is written by 40 different people over about 1,400 years, and it is consistent with itself. All the parts fit together like pieces of a puzzle. And so if you take what Moses wrote in about 1400 BC and put it together with what David wrote several hundred years later, about 1000 BC, put that together with what Isaiah wrote several hundred years later and what Daniel wrote and what John wrote and what Paul wrote, if you put all of those together, they fit together. That message fits together just like pieces in a puzzle. How can that be that all these different men were able to write such complementary things? Well, there's one author that stands behind it. It's God who's the ultimate author. And of course, God is able to reveal his will to various men over a long period of time so that that message fits together just perfectly. But not only that, it's not just that there's harmony within the Bible itself. All parts of the Bible are necessary in order for its message to be complete. Now, that's a different aspect of this point. And so not only does Moses fit together with David, who fits together with Isaiah, who fits together with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Paul, but without Isaiah, Moses is not complete. And without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Isaiah is not complete. And so if you just have the Old Testament, you don't have the complete picture, do you? Or if you just have the New Testament, you really don't have the complete picture. And so not only do these parts harmonize with each other, but each part is necessary to get the complete picture. Now that's impressive. How can that possibly be? That Matthew supplies what Moses lacked in the message of God, or the story that God tells in the Bible. How can Isaiah produce something that is necessary for us to have a complete picture of what Matthew talked about when he describes the life of Jesus? How can that be? Well, if there's one ultimate author and it is God, well then God can control all of that and he can dispense his message bit by bit over a period of time so that it fits together perfectly and all the pieces are necessary in order to get the complete picture. That suggests to us that this is not an ordinary book. There's something unique about it. Fulfilled prophecy is another feature of the Bible that suggests to us that this is the Word of God. And you can do a whole series of sermons on this. But I'll just try to cover it quickly, or at least refer to it quickly. If you were to just take the prophecies that concern the Jewish nation, that would be enough to convince us that this is a special book, product of a divine mind, not a human mind. Moses foretells the history of the Jews hundreds of years before the events take place. He tells them that they're going to be disobedient, that they're going to go into captivity, and that they're going to return. That's Deuteronomy 28 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. And so here in hundreds of years before these events actually unfold, Moses is already describing really history told before the events take place, or we call that prophecy. And then in addition to the prophecies concerning the Hebrew nation or the Jews, there are prophecies concerning other nations in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel that accurately predict in great detail the rise and fall of nations long before the events actually occur. When I say in great detail, I mean in great detail. For example, if you were to turn over to the book of Isaiah and look at Isaiah chapter 44 at the end and verse chapter 45 at the beginning, Isaiah predicts that a man will come and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, in Isaiah's day, Jerusalem hadn't fallen yet, and so sort of implicit in this prediction or this prophecy is that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but a man is going to come and he's going to give authority for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and he even calls his name Cyrus. Hundreds of years from now, a man named Cyrus is going to arise from a completely different people group, a completely different nation, and he's going to give us permission to come back and rebuild our city. So that's the kind of detail that I'm talking about. It's amazing. And then there are prophecies concerning Christ. Some have counted hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Christ. Maybe we shouldn't try to count messianic prophecies and just understand that the Old Testament in its entirety as a whole looks forward to Christ. And so no wonder we find prediction after prediction about the coming Christ. The time of Christ's birth is foretold in the Old Testament. The place, his lineage, the forerunner who would prepare the way for him, events in his life, miracles, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, his betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, the establishment of the church, the inclusion of all people into his kingdom. All of that found in the Old Testament. Now, this is a special book. There's something different about this book. You know, the ability to predict the future, and especially predict the future in great detail and have that come to pass. Well, if nothing else convinces us that the Bible is the Word of God, that should. There's plenty of evidence that the Bible is not an ordinary book if we're willing to consider it. That's really the key issue. Are we willing to consider it? If we're willing to consider it, there's plenty of evidence to convince us that the Bible is, in fact, the Word of God. Here's a third question. Does my Bible, the one that I've got right here, does my Bible accurately represent what was originally written? That's an important question, isn't it? Now, in your discussions with people about the Bible, you might have encountered a statement like, well, you know, we don't have what they wrote. There are lots of changes that have been made to the Bible. Things have been added to it. Things have been omitted from it. Some suggest that for some sinister, nefarious reasons, people plotted to keep certain books out of the Bible. Some just say, well, just by accident, just as a result of this being copied over and over, over hundreds of years, changes have been made. If you were to ask them, well, name one of the changes. Well, you know, can't do that, you know. So, and that would really kind of defeat their whole point, I suppose. Sometimes people will talk about the lost books of the Bible. But the evidence supports the very opposite conclusion. In fact, the evidence that we're talking about includes literally thousands, really tens of thousands, of documents, ancient documents, that have been examined by highly trained people now for hundreds of years. I'm talking about thousands of ancient manuscripts, ancient versions of the Bible, ancient orders of worship, documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, the Jewish scribes, quotation from ancient churchmen. All of that evidence, which includes tens of thousands of documents, has been examined by experts in the field now for hundreds of years. They've developed a systematic way of weighing the evidence so that we can say with confidence that there has been no time in history when people could have been more confident than we that the original text is being represented in the Bible. That, okay, I want you to get that statement. As far as this question is concerned, nobody who has ever lived is in a better position than we are to be confident that what we have accurately represents what was originally written. Experts in the field, highly trained people, have been working at this for hundreds of years. And so, yes, we can be sure that what we have is what was originally written. And you can trace that back. You could start at our point and just kind of go backward. Well, I've got my Bible. It's a New American Standard Bible. And it was translated, I think, originally in the 1950s. You go back and compare that with the King James Bible, 1611. You can go back further than that and just keep going right on back. And where are the changes? Well, they're just not there. And so this is simply something usually, I think, that people repeat that they've heard. And they really haven't looked into it very thoroughly, if any at all, because if they had, they would abandon this argument very quickly. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord isn't going anywhere. It endures forever. And Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, there's plenty of evidence if we're willing to consider it. Our fourth question is, well, can I understand it? Can I understand the Bible? Well, that's a critical question. Some people might be discouraged from studying the Bible or reading the Bible for various reasons. If I were going to a bookstore and thinking, let's say, I want to pick out a book that I can read this summer, I probably wouldn't pick out a book this big. That's a big book. And so some people might just be discouraged. Well, you know, that's just a little bit more than I can handle. And so they're discouraged by its size and its length from studying the Bible. Some may be discouraged by the archaic language into which it's translated sometimes because they think I just can't understand that. You know, I'm just not very good at understanding those kinds of things. It may be that people think that special training is needed in order for us to understand that the meaning of the Bible is somehow mysterious or spiritual and lots of sort of obscure figurative language is used. And, you know, there was a time not too long ago when it was very popular to look for the Bible code. You know, you're looking for the hidden meaning of the Bible in combinations of letters found in various places. And so people think, you know, I won't be able to get all that. I can't understand that. Some may have actually been discouraged from reading the Bible. Maybe they've been told by their church, oh, you know, don't read the Bible. That would be dangerous for you to do. It'd be dangerous for you to read the Bible. Why don't you leave that up to the trained specialist? And they'll read it and they'll study and they'll tell you what you need to know. And that idea is out there. Well, I guess I would just issue a challenge. Why don't you try reading it? If you think you can't understand, just try reading it and see if you can understand. Just start in the book of Mark. Let's start there. That tells us about the life of Jesus. Just read it and see if you can understand what is being said about Jesus. And I think if you're a person of average intelligence or maybe less than average intelligence for that matter, you can read and you can understand the Bible. Really, the only thing we need to understand the Bible is the desire to read. Did you know the first readers of the Bible were ordinary people? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he's not writing to specially trained theologians. In fact, he says, you know, not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty people in the world are called. He's just a cross-section of people that live in Corinth who become Christians, and he writes them a letter. And so the first readers were just regular, average people. And Paul expected them to understand. The New Testament uses ordinary vocabulary. Now, there are a few technical terms that you might need a dictionary look up, but for the most part, it's written in just ordinary language. Now, the New Testament was written originally in Greek. We know that. But the style of Greek is called Koine. Koine Greek. Koine. Now, there's Homeric Greek and there's Attic Greek. This is Koine Greek. You know what the word koine means? The common Greek. Common. It's called common Greek because that's what was commonly spoken among people as they went about their everyday life, did their everyday transactions, they were done in this style. This is the ordinary language of the day. It's not a special ecclesiastical, theological language. If you can understand the regular language of the day, well, then you can understand the Bible. Now, there are some passages that may be difficult at first, but with a little bit of effort and maybe some guidance from someone with a little more experience, most of these difficult passages would become clear. Well, here's a case in point. Just to pick almost at random a passage, Matthew chapter 8. See if you can understand this. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Nothing hard about that, simple enough. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Simple enough. Pretty straightforward. Now, again, there are some difficult passages in the Bible that have kind of been a challenge to lots of people through the years. But for the most part, the meaning is right on the surface. And if you have a desire, when you read, you can understand. That's what Paul told the Ephesians. I'm writing this so that when you read, you can understand. And we just need the desire. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, there, Peter talks about having the desire to read and understand. He says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Got a couple more questions I want to cover. Well, what's the Bible about? Well, what is the Bible about? So just put yourself in the shoes of a new Bible student, somebody that's really not familiar with the Bible. This is a legitimate question, isn't it? What's the Bible about? The sad truth is, in our culture, more and more people do not know what the Bible is about. There are more and more people that don't have a Bible. They don't have a Bible in their home. We have lots of Bibles in our home. You probably do too. But there are a lot of people that they don't have a Bible. They've never studied the Bible, so they don't know what it's about. I have the idea that a lot of people think the Bible is sort of a collection of ancient stories or legends or myths about how people interacted with God, that teach moral principles, a book that tells people how to live, maybe a little old-fashioned and out of date, the book that tells the story of Jesus. Some people might think that. And there are some things that the Bible is not about. We may be confused about sometimes. The Bible's not a history book. Not really. Oh, it has some history in it, but it's really not, that's not the primary idea conveyed by the Bible. It's not a philosophy book. It might touch on some of the same ideas that you would find in a philosophy book. It's not a science book. It's not really about giving good advice for life's issues, like how to have a good marriage or handle your finances. Now, it might touch on that, but that's not the main message of the Bible. What is the Bible about? Well, the Bible is about God's efforts to bring sinful men and women into fellowship with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's what it's about. It's about God's efforts to bring sinful men and women into fellowship with Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. And here are some ideas that are conveyed within that idea. There is an all-powerful, holy, just, merciful God. He created us in His image and likeness. He created us for fellowship with Himself. But we rebelled against Him by committing deeds of unholiness and unrighteousness. God sought to restore fellowship with us by providing atonement for our transgressions through sacrifice. That's an important point in the Bible. The ultimate sacrifice for sin was offered when Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth and went to the cross. Those who believe these things and who are willing to commit themselves to following Jesus will be forgiven of their transgressions and have hope of eternal life with God in heaven. And so that's what the Bible is about. There are several passages that might sum that up. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 might be a good place to start, but for time's sake, we won't take the time to read all of that. And so that's what the Bible is about. So if you're interested in those things, if you're interested in knowing, where did I come from? Oh, I've been created in the image of God. Where am I going? Oh, I'm going to heaven or to hell. Now, what am I supposed to be doing while I'm here? Well, I'm living in service to God through Christ. If you're interested in those kinds of questions, well, you find the answers to that in the Bible. And then our last question is this. Is it necessary that I read the Bible? Is that really necessary for me to do? Again, there are some churches who teach their members that it's not important that they read the Bible. As long as they're in good standing with the church, you just worry about being in good standing with the church. You just leave the Bible up to us. You know? As long as you're in good standing with the church, your relationship with God is good. These often believe that the church is primary and the scriptures are sort of in support of the church. The very opposite of what the text actually says, that the church is in support of the truth. It's not the church that produced the scripture, it's scripture that produces the church. And the church is to support and defend and advance the truth, the scriptures. And so that idea is exactly backward. The Bible teaches us that we can know that God exists and we can know certain things about God apart from Scripture. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. And so, yeah, we can know that God exists and we can know something about God by looking at the world around us. But we could never know what God has done to save us or what we need to do in response to be saved. Without the Bible. We could never know without the Bible what God has done to save us and what we need to do in response. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27 expresses it in this way. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And so try to understand that, you know, that passage. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. The world, apart from God's revealed wisdom, really can't come to know Him. You might know some things about Him, but you'll never come to actually know Him. It's through the message that's preached that people actually come to know God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17... that the gospel is God's power to salvation. In Romans chapter 10, we find that faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And that people are not going to be able to call upon someone in whom they have not believed. And they're not going to be able to believe in someone about whom they've never heard. And they'll not be able to hear without a teacher or a preacher. And so you see how critical it is to hear and to understand the Word. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, we find that it is the Word of the cross that's God's power to save. In James 1 and verse 21, it is the implanted Word that's able to save our souls. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, or chapter 1 and verse 23 there, we find that we have been born again. Is it important to be born again? Yeah. Unless we're born again, we won't be able to see the kingdom of heaven. But how is it that we're born again? Through the Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. And then, of course, the Bible gives us guidance. When we come into a right relationship with God, the Bible guides us and tells us how we ought to live in order to stay in a right relationship with God. The 119th Psalm, verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." And so as we govern our lives by the Word of God, then we maintain fellowship with God. You know, that's true of a person that lives in the 1st century or 11th century or 21st century or 31st century. That will always be the case. And so here are six questions about the Bible. Why is it that we come week after week after week and hear someone talk about the Bible? Well, it's the Word of God. If you have questions about that, look at the evidence. Oh yeah, you can be sure that what we have in our Bibles accurately represents what was originally written. If you'll read it, you can understand it. And so take up that challenge. If you're not sure about it, take it up and begin reading it. And I think you'll find, yes, you can understand it. It's about God's efforts to save me and you through Jesus Christ. And without it, we will never know what we need to know in order to have fellowship with God. Each of us, each one of us, needs to take responsibility for his or her own relationship with God. You need to take responsibility for your relationship with God, for your own salvation. Don't depend on someone else, on father or mother or husband or wife. Or you take responsibility for your own. That's what Paul says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So that means each of us needs to determine to learn the Bible as well as we can. That's where we're going to find the gospel of our salvation. Well, I hope we've encouraged you in some way today. If you're not a Christian this morning, we'd like to become a Christian. If you're not a child of God, but ready to become a child of God, the invitation is yours. Put your faith in Jesus, who atoned for your sins on the cross. Repent of your sins. Commit yourself to a life of discipleship, following him. Confess your faith. Be baptized in his name. Your sins will be washed away. Devote yourself to a life of faithful service to God, being faithful to his word, walking in his light. And if you've strayed from that, we encourage you, make the necessary corrections today so that when you leave, you can be right with him. If we can help you in some way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.